And I want to tell you a story. Many years ago, in 1999, got a phone call from the Diocese of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and they were asking me if I would come to give a talk to all of their Catholic school teachers, all of their catechists, their parish leaders, give a talk on Mary in the Bible. And I said, sure, I'd love to come. I said, when's the conference? And the priest on the other end of the phone said, oh, the conference, it's in October 2002. That's 3 years from now. I said, you mean October 2000, next fall, right? He said, no, I mean October 2002. We plan in advance. I said, okay, I'll accept, but you got to send me yearly reminders between now and then. But little did I know at that time that when I agreed to give a talk on Mary at this big conference, little did I know in 1999 that 48 hours before I was going to get on a plane and fly out there to give a talk on Mary, John Paul II was going to do something to make me completely rewrite my talk. In October of 2002, do you remember what John Paul II did? That's when he announced those new mysteries of the rosary. Do you remember that? We used to have the five joyful and sorrowful and glorious mysteries, and then he added the public ministry, the mysteries of light, the luminous mysteries. And so I knew I had to just start all over. I got online, got the document, and that's what I talked about. And a publisher came up to me afterwards. He says, that was a great talk. I'm really thankful for it. Would you write a book on the rosary? And I'm like, no, I've got many other projects I want to do. And he said, no, you don't understand, Ted, because as of 48 hours ago, all rosary books are now outdated. Please pray about it. Would you consider doing it? And so while I never dreamed ever of writing a book on the rosary, because of that man and I think the God's providence, I ended up writing a book. And we just came out with a new edition of it with a new cover and new study questions for small groups and all, but it's called Praying the Rosary Like Never Before, and that's what I'm going to be sharing with you here tonight. Praying the Rosary Like Never Before, the wonder of heaven and earth. You know, when I think about the rosary, I'm reminded of something that many of you have experienced probably as parents and grandparents. You've all seen children take their first step, right? Isn't that a pretty amazing moment when you see a child take the first step? But have you ever watched a kid try to take their first jump? Not their first step, but their first jump. So my little Eleanor, so this fall, she's 17 months, so back when she was about 14 months or so, this fall, she saw her sisters and brothers jumping. And they were trying to teach her how to jump. And it was so fun. They'd make a big circle around her. And they'd go, Eleanor, jump. And they'd all start jumping. And then she would look and she'd be laughing. And then she'd go, and just couldn't get the takeoff, you know, and then she'd laugh a little bit more, and they'd, come on, Eleanor, you can do it, and they're all jumping and jumping, and then she'd try to go, you know, she's laughing a second time, and she kept trying it, and after about a couple of minutes of this, she wasn't laughing anymore, she's getting frustrated, I can't do it, but that experience of, I want to jump, but I can't, have you ever experienced that in your own spiritual life? Maybe in your marriage, I want my marriage to take off. Or maybe in being a dad and being a mom, I want to be better at this. And I want to. I sincerely want to jump. I really want to grow in virtue. I want to grow in holiness. But you kind of feel weighted down by your own weaknesses, your own sins. Does that happen in Calgary? I don't know. Does that happen to people up here? You know. Well, there's a great image that you'll find oftentimes in sacred art. You can see this in Rome even, in the Great Sistine Chapel, where Michelangelo depicts a rosary being lifted, so you have the angels holding a rosary down to the people on earth, and the rosary is lifting the person up to help them to do what they can't do on their own. And I think that's one of the great things about this prayer, is that it's a wonderful prayer that draws us closer to Jesus, and it can help lift us up. It can help if we pray it, and we pray it faithfully. There are many graces and blessings that come in praying the rosary that lifts us up beyond what we can do on our own. But I got to be honest with you, the rosary, it's not always the easiest prayer to pray, is it? I mean, on one hand, you've heard people talk about the rosary. They talk about the rosary, it's powerful, you know, the glories of the rosary. If you pray the rosary, it'll transform your family life, it'll change the world, it'll bring world peace. And then in your own experience of the rosary, do you ever experience it kind of something like this? I don't know, again, if this happens too, but do you ever, you know, you're praying that first joyful mystery and three beads into it, your mind starts to wander. Does that happen? You know, you're thinking about what's for dinner tonight? Or some problem at work or something someone said to you earlier in the day. huh, what did she mean by that? Oh, wait, I'm supposed to be thinking about Mary and the angel Gabriel coming. You kind of feel bad about that, but you get distracted when you pray the rosary, right? You know, or do you ever experience a rosary like this, like it's a chore? It just feels like a chore. It just goes on and on and on. I mean, I prefer much shorter prayers. I mean, the Divine Mercy Chapel, it's awesome. I mean, 6.5 minutes in and out, it's just great. But this is like the marathon of all Catholic devotions. Oh, my goodness. And you know, you show up at that Catholic event, and everyone pulls out their beads, and your heart sinks. And you're thinking, oh, no, maybe they'll just do a decade. I mean, you kind of feel bad about it because I know I should like this prayer, you know, or you get into it, it's only the second sorrowful mystery, you know, and then every decade really does feel like 10 years. You know what I'm talking about? You know, I have many friends that tell me, you know, Ted, I know this prayer is important, but my heart's just not in it. If you can just help an ordinary guy like me pray this prayer and find it life-giving, that would go a long way. I think that's where many people are at. Or do you ever do this where you're running around, you're really busy, you're going from one place to the next, and finally you get a chance to sit down, and what do? You pull out those beads, and you doze off in the middle of a Hail Mary. How many of you have had experiences like this with the rosary? Is that right? We all have, right? Here's one thing I want to encourage you with. Never walk away from the rosary feeling defeated, feeling discouraged, feeling it was a waste of time. Because, you know, just the fact that you took out those beads or just the fact that you prayed those prayers, they come from Scripture. So you're speaking God's words back to Him. That's biblical. It's holy. You're giving something to God. And even if you just come with a good intention, you just sincerely come and say, Lord, I want to give you my best. I'm going to give you my best here. And you know, maybe your mind wanders and it doesn't come out that great. That's giving God something. You know, it reminds me of my kids, my little daughter, Kiara, she's my 3.5-year-old, she's drawing pictures now. And I come home from work, and all my kids have done this. They reach a certain age, around 3.5, and they just start, like, draw pictures for Dad. And I come home from work, she's like, Daddy, look at this picture I drew. And it's just a bunch of scribbles. I can't figure out what it is. And she says, I ask her, what is that? She goes, that's you, Dada. I'm like, what would you think of a dad that ripped up those pictures and yelled at the daughter, don't you ever draw a picture for me again until you get it exactly right. This is horrible work. What good father would do that? Would any good father do that? No, as a dad, I don't care about the final product. I see her heart. I see that she wants to give me a gift. She's thinking to me throughout the day. You know, that's great. The final product, if it's a bunch of squiggly lines, that's fine. I see her heart. And I think our Heavenly Father looks at us the same way. Keep that in mind. If you sincerely come to Mass and you come, you don't just like show up late or you're all distracted, but you're coming, you're trying to give your best, and your mind ends up wandering, God sees your heart. Or when you pray the rosary and you start getting distracted, but you came and you tried to give your best, that's what God sees. Now, that's not an excuse to go, you know, do one Hail Mary and then check your email, do another Hail Mary, send someone a text. I don't think God wants that. But St. Thomas Aquinas does say the intention to pray is the foundation of all prayer. It's more important than attention in prayer. If you come with a good intention and you lose attention, that good intention kind of permeates the whole time you spend in prayer. So the most important time you spend in prayer is those first few moments. Do you just go like this, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our Father, Lord? Or do you come in and you make a good sign of the cross? And just say, Jesus, by invoking your name here, I want to give you my best in this rosary. If you just do that, and then it gets a bunch of squibbly lines, God sees your heart. He sees your intention. Amen? All right, that being said, do you want to get better at this prayer? Yeah, I mean, if my daughter is 17 years old and she still can't draw a square, we have a problem, right? She needs to mature in her drawing abilities, and we need to mature in our praying of the rosary. So I want to give you some practical tips on how to pray the rosary better, and then I want to maybe walk us through a couple of the mysteries of the rosary to help us to get examples of how we can pray it and thinking about the mysteries themselves. But let's talk about some practical tips here. And I want to base these practical tips on some of the biggest questions people have about the rosary. What do you think are some of those big questions, especially our Protestant brothers and sisters may have about the rosary? They're wondering where this comes from. They're wondering in particular, is this from the Bible or is this just some tradition? Okay. What's another big question our Protestant brothers and sisters would have about? What's that? Why do we pray the rosary? But why would they? Why were they asking that question? If I all of a sudden say, "Dear Jesus," they don't say, "Why do you pray to Jesus?" What's their question? What's the question behind that question? Why do you pray to Mary? Why do you worship Mary? Right? We hear that one all the time. Why do you Catholics worship Mary? Right? And I think we as Catholics are getting better at answering that question. I think we're getting better. You know, if someone says to you, "Why do you Catholics worship Mary?" What do you say? We don't worship her. We honor her or venerate her. Really good. You guys got it down. That's good apologetics 101. But I got to be honest with you, my friends, my evangelical friends, they'll grant me that honor-worship distinction. They'll say, "Okay, I get it. You're not worshiping her like you worship the Holy Trinity. But, man, you spend a lot of time with her. I think she's a distraction from your relationship with Jesus. You may not be worshiping her, but shouldn't we just be focused on Jesus?" I think that's a fair question. Think about what happens at every decade of the rosary. You have one Our Father, followed by 10 Hail Marys, concluded by a Glory Be. So tell me, my friends, what's the score at the end of every decade? 1 point for God the Father, 1 point for the Holy Trinity, and 10 points for Mary. That's a little bit of an imbalance, you Catholics. I mean, think about that. In a marriage, ladies, can I just ask you, if your husband comes home on the weekend and spends 1 hour with you, 1 hour with the kids, and 10 hours with some other woman, is that going to go over well in your marriage? But you pull the rosary out. "Well, it's Mary, it's the rosary, it's all okay." I think that's an honest, sincere, fair question. And I think there's some great answers. But let's take a look at another one. What's another big question some people may have about this Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary? What are they going to be asking us? Why do you have all this repetition? This is a very dry, mechanical way of talking to God. I mean, if you Catholics just read the Bible, you would know that Jesus condemns vain repetition, doesn't he? Right in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, and yet you Catholics, that's what you're doing over and over again. Jesus condemns this. You know, we should talk to Jesus as a friend. I mean, think about a personal relationship like you have with your spouse. Do you come home from work and pull out note cards and say formulas, phrases like, "Hi, honey, how are you? Hi, honey, how are you? Hi, honey, how are you? How are the kids?" No, you don't talk that way to your spouse. But yet you Catholics talk to Jesus that way. Again, I think these are great, sincere questions. And there's some awesome answers in our tradition. You ready? So let's tackle the first one. The second one. Let's tackle repetition really quick. It's true, Jesus does say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." But notice, he's not critiquing repetition itself. He's critiquing repetition the way the Gentiles use it. You see, the pagans around Israel, they would call on the names of various deities and repeat certain formulas to try to get those deities to come down and work for them, to treat their gods like a spiritual Santa Claus. "I want you to help make my business thrive, or my crops harvest well, or I want you to put vengeance on my enemies." And so the idea is, if you repeat the names of your deities enough, they'll come down and work for you. And Jesus is saying, don't treat your heavenly Father like the pagans treat their gods. No, realize your Father loves you, he has a plan for you, he knows what's best for you better than you do. Trust him. Trust him. That's what Jesus is going after. He doesn't want us to treat our Heavenly Father like spiritual Santa Claus. He wants us not to have God's will conform to our will, but we should entrust our will to God's plan. That's what he's going after. We know Jesus isn't condemning repetition because guess what? Guess what he does right after he says this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Right after he says, "Don't pray like the Gentiles do," you know what he does? He gives us a formula prayer that he wants us to pray. He says, instead, pray like this: "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He's not against repetition. He teaches us to repeat prayers. And Jesus himself in Matthew 26, verse 44, remember the Garden of Gethsemane? When he's there praying and he's sweating like drops of blood, and he says, "Father, not my will, your will be done." Remember that? Matthew 26, 44 tells us Jesus repeats that prayer 3 times. He himself used repetition. Repetition's all over the Bible. You read the Psalms, for example. The Psalms repeat over and over again, "Sing praise to him, and may he be highly exalted forever." We see that in Daniel chapter 3, 30 times. The three men in the fiery furnace praise God with this expression. Same thing in the book of Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures bow down before God and never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They repeat that prayer for all eternity. Repetition is biblical. It's prayerful. and it's pleasing to God. Using it to manipulate God, that's of course a bad thing, but repetition itself is a biblical way of praying. Now, I think the bigger question, though, this is the one I really want to zoom in on, is the question about why do Catholics give so much attention to Mary in the rosary? And, you know, you think about the one prayer that's repeated over and over again, it's the Hail Mary. But did you know that the Hail Mary is actually a Jesus prayer? Did you know that? You know, years ago, before I read this document from John Paul II, before 2002, when I would teach in the classroom and someone asked me, you know, what about the Hail Mary? I would say, well, the words come from the Bible. And what we're doing when we're talking to Mary, we're asking her to pray for us. We're just asking her to pray for us like I'd ask you to pray for me. We're not worshiping Mary, we're just honoring her. I would make all those moves, which is all fine. But after 2002, when somebody asked me, why do you guys pray the Hail Mary? Shouldn't you focus on Jesus? I just come right out and say, do you love Jesus? Do you want to give him more love? Do you want to praise him more? Then you want to pray the Hail Mary. Because the Hail Mary is a Jesus prayer. It's all about Jesus. And I want to walk you through that right now. And these aren't my little insights. I'm just sharing with you what I learned from John Paul II, his beautiful reflection on the Hail Mary. Are you ready? If you forget everything from this talk, but you remember what I'm going to share with you in the next 5 minutes, I think you'll get what I think is one of the most beautiful insights from JP2 about the rosary. So give me your caffeinated full selves right now. Ready? Okay? So 5 minutes here. This is so awesome. Ready? So I want you to think about these words. So take the first half of the Hail Mary. You have those words, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Let's talk about those words. Those first words, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Who spoke those words? Gabriel. And then, blessed art thou among women. Who spoke those words? Elizabeth, let's just zoom in on these, okay? So first of all, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Gabriel speaks these words to Mary. I want you to think about what those words meant to the archangel Gabriel. Here's Gabriel. Has Gabriel existed before Mary? Has he existed before planet Earth? Yeah, I mean, from the beginning of creation, before God created anything visible, he created the invisible beings, the angels. And from the moment of his existence, Gabriel, the archangel, has been worshiping, loving, adoring the almighty, all-powerful, infinite God. And then one day, this God tells Gabriel to go all the way down to this little tiny planet called Earth, to go to this tiny little obscure village named Nazareth, to talk to this tiny little creature, this woman named Mary, and announce to her that the almighty, all-powerful, infinite God he's been loving and adoring is about to become a baby in her womb? Whoa. Gabriel, in awe over the mystery of his God becoming a baby in Mary, says, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you like he's never been with anyone else. This is incredible. He's in awe over the mystery of Christ. That's what these words are about. Praising God for becoming man in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's in awe over the mystery of Christ. Same thing with Elizabeth. Let's just consider Elizabeth's words. So, you know the story in the visitation. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's pregnant as well with John the Baptist, right? But what's fascinating, if you read Luke chapter 1, verses 39 and following, Elizabeth is coming to greet Mary. But Mary's coming to greet Elizabeth, and then Elizabeth is coming out, and she says to her these words, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, here's my big question for you. How does Elizabeth know Mary's pregnant? Mary hasn't told her yet. How does she know? I have a couple theories on this. I think that what happened was, after the Annunciation in Nazareth, Mary texted Elizabeth. I'm preg... Two. did Mary change her status on Facebook? Is that what happened here? How does Elizabeth know? You know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 1 that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. That means she's given prophetic insight. She's speaking like a prophet. And so she knows, before Mary says anything, she knows Mary's pregnant. And she knows that Mary's pregnant not with any ordinary child, but with the Holy Son of God. And in awe over the mystery of God becoming man in Mary, Elizabeth says, Blessed are you among all women, for blessed is the fruit of your womb. So do you see how both Gabriel and Elizabeth are praising God for becoming man? That these words we repeat in the Hail Mary are all about entering into the joy of heaven and earth over the mystery of Christ. That's what John Paul II said. That every time we repeat these words, we enter into the ecstatic praise of heaven and earth over Jesus. Heaven represented by Gabriel. Earth represented by Elizabeth. We praise Jesus with the words of Gabriel and Elizabeth every time we pray the Hail Mary. Is that Christ-centered, my friends? Absolutely. Now, the ending of the prayer, it's true, we say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. We're asking Mary, the one who said yes, gave her fiat at the Annunciation, and then allowed the Son of God to enter her womb and take on flesh in her womb. We ask her, the yes woman, Mary, the great fiat woman, we ask her to help us to say yes in our lives. Pray for us, Mary, that we may say yes in our lives, to allow that same Jesus to come into our souls by grace. Help us to say yes now, all the way up to the hour of our death. So we're asking Mary to pray for us there, but it's all about Jesus again. So help me to say yes like you did. But at the very center of the Hail Mary, what do we find? John Paul II calls this the center of gravity of the Hail Mary, the holy name of Jesus. He also calls it the hinge of the Hail Mary. I love that image. And so the very word, the very center of the Hail Mary is the name of Jesus, which is holy. It's powerful. Jesus said, when two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in our midst. And St. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that every time that name is spoken, that all knees shall bow down in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is powerful. Do you give reverence to Jesus' name in the Hail Mary? Do you give reverence? Do you speak it with love? Do you speak it and call upon his presence and power when you do? Do you ever pray the rosary too quickly sometimes? You just kind of rush through the Hail Mary? Do you ever do that? John Paul II challenges us to not rush through the rosary so quickly, not to do a hurried recitation of the Hail Mary. I once had the chance to attend the fastest rosary on earth. The fastest rosary on earth. Yeah, I kid you not, it was a parish, and every day, they had a daily mass, and before mass, they prayed a nine-minute rosary. I mean, they sounded like auctioneers. I'm really not exaggerating. They would go like this, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, blessed fruit of thy womb, sold! I mean, it was like that fast. I'm really not exaggerating. God bless them, because they were praying the rosary. It was a very good thing. But I think John Paul II would invite them and all of us to slow down at the name of Jesus, at least. A friend of mine says, treat the name of Jesus in the Hail Mary like a speed bump. Just speak it with love. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. You know, another great thing we can do, John Paul II recommends, a number of European countries do it this way. You don't have to, but he says you could if you wanted, add a clause after the name of Jesus for every Hail Mary for that particular decade. Add a clause that relates that Hail Mary to the mystery you're contemplating. So if you're doing, for example, the first sorrowful mystery, you could pray, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus agonizing in the garden. Jesus agonizing in the garden. Or blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus sweating like drops of blood. Or blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus praying while the apostles are sleeping. Something that helps connect that Hail Mary right to the mystery you're thinking about. And if you're like me, is anyone here spiritually ADHD? You know, yeah, I find like what I'll often pray the rosary when I'm driving. And sometimes when I'm driving, my mind's just all over. And so this is sometimes something I'll use to like help me kind of, okay, there goes my mind is wandering. Oh, blessed for thy Jesus agonizing the garden. It helps me to get more focused. So last little thought on all this to tie it all together. Think about this idea of the repetition in the rosary that we have. The repetition in the rosary. We have to see this not as a mechanical exercise. We have to think about it in the context of a relationship of love. That's what John Paul II said. It's in the context of a relationship of love. You know, I've been married now 18 years. And my wife and I, we have various terms of endearment we use with each other. But we use the same basic three words practically every couple uses. I love you. And I have told Beth, I love you, thousands and thousands of times. Sometimes when I'm running out to work, I'll just yell as I'm going out the door, I love you, honey. Have a good day. Right before we fall asleep, we're about to doze off, I'll whisper those words, I love you. Or if I get to go on date night with my wife, I can look her in the eye and say, I love you. I have said these words thousands and thousands of times to Beth, and never once has she said, could you come up with something more original? I'm just really tired of this vain repetition. You just keep saying, I love you. No, repetition is part of the language of love. And do we as Catholics, do we have a personal loving relationship with Jesus? Absolutely. So because of that, we use the biblical practice of repetition. And that's why what we're doing, prayer after prayer, what are we doing? We're entering into that joy of heaven and earth over the mystery of Christ, Gabriel and Elizabeth. Hail Mary after Hail Mary, we're asking Mary to pray for us, help us to say yes like she did. And bead after bead, we're affectionately repeating the name of our beloved. Our beloved, we speak his name with love. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. 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 So that the holy name of Jesus, when spoken with tender love, really becomes the heartbeat of the rosary. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Let it be the heartbeat of your rosary if you speak the name of Jesus with love. If you do nothing else in your rosary, but you at least speak his name with love, that's an awesome, awesome prayer. Now, I want to give you just a couple, before I go to a couple of reflections on the mysteries, I want to just help you, give you a few practical things you could do to jumpstart your rosary. And I'm speaking here to whether you are an avid devotee, you pray the rosary all the time, maybe you'll find something practical that could help you with this. Maybe you're someone that, you know, you've prayed it sometimes, but you don't have the habit of it right now. Or maybe you're just someone that's got, man, I'm intimidated by this prayer. I've never done this before. So whatever you, wherever you may be in your rosary devotion, I'm going to give you a couple things that will speak to all of you. First point, you do not have to pray this prayer all at once. You do not have to pray this prayer all at once. I think everybody thinks it's like, oh, 20-minute commitment. Ah, and they freak out and they'll just never pray it. Now, don't get me wrong. If you can sit down and pray it all at once, it's a wonderful thing. There are some times in the Sri family where we will get together. We do the rosary every day. Sometimes the rosary is very peaceful. We sit in the living room, we get the fireplace on, and we're all meditating. We're thinking about the prayers. That happens sometimes in the Sri household. Most of the time, it's like the Sri family rosary circus. You know, you've got little kids playing over here. You got the teenagers saying, can I go make my lunch? You've got the baby. Hey, the baby's running around naked right now. Okay. You know, and we're trying to, everybody stay together. And, you know, but we're trying our best. But one thing that could be helpful for you to know, if you're going, man, I just don't know if I could do all this. You can pray just like maybe one or two decades at a time. You know, maybe on your way to work, in the car, just do one decade. Turn the radio off, turn your phone off, and just do one decade. Do you have 2.5 minutes? On the way to work that you can give to God and start your day? It's a wonderful thing to do. Just do that. And then maybe at the lunch break, you got 2.5 minutes. Or when you walk out to your car at the end of the day, another 2.5 minutes, you just pray a decade. And then you find yourself, you can actually get a whole rosary in, but you don't have to do it all at once. Wonderful if you can, but I'm going to tell you about, there's someone you might have heard of. His name's Joseph Ratzinger. Have you ever heard of Joseph Ratzinger? What have you heard of him? Pope Benedict? He prayed the rosary this way often. He said he has a restless spirit. It's too hard for him sometimes to do a whole set of mysteries, so he'll break it up. If it's good enough for Pope Benedict, it's good enough for you. You could do it that way. You can pray this anywhere. That's another wonderful thing. I like to think of the rosary as like a portable chapel we can keep in our pocket. Right? And you just pull it out like, okay, so you know, you're there at work, and all of a sudden you got this big project you got to work on, and it's really complicated. You can just... I can't run to the Adoration Chapel, but man, I've got a rosary. I'm just going to do one decade right here in my office. Or you get a call from your wife, and there's some trouble at home. One of the kids is sick, or one of the kids is having a rough time. Boom, pull out the portable chapel right there. And you could just do a decade, because 2.5 minutes, you could do something like that. I've done this. I'm watching my son's soccer game. I get a call from my wife. She's having a rough time, and I can still watch the game. And, you know, there's other people around me, and I have my beads in my pocket, and I'm just... You know, Hail Mary, full of grace. And I'm kind of watching the game, but I'm just saying some prayers to offer it up for my wife. This is a wonderful thing. You have it there all the time. You could pray it different ways. Sometimes you could focus on the word. Sometimes you could focus on just the name of Jesus. Sometimes you can focus on the mysteries themselves. All of these are wonderful ways to pray the rosary. Last point is, it's easy to fit into your schedule. If you're someone that is not praying the rosary regularly at all, I want to challenge you here, especially in this Advent season. Advent is the color what? What color do we use in the church? Purple. When else do we use purple? In Lent, purple, the color of penance. This reminds us it's a time of penance. We should be doing little sacrifices, little gifts we give to God and to others in this season. You know one great thing you could do between now and the end of Advent? Tell God, if you're not praying the rosary at all, tell him, I'll give you 2.5 minutes a day. I'll give you one decade. I'll give you one decade a day. Just start there. And I am pretty sure if you start cultivating the habit of even just one decade, you'll find yourself going, I think I could do another decade. And then maybe by Lent, you start a third decade. And you'll soon find yourself drawn to the peace and the power that's found in Mary and Jesus in this prayer. All right. A few thoughts on a couple of the mysteries. Can I share with you a little bit about some of the mysteries of the rosary? You know, when I think about the mysteries of the rosary, I always like to think of Our Lady here. But I like to think of her in her humanness. How many of you love Mary? Are there any Mary people here, Marian folks, you love Mary? Can I ask, though, how many of you know the human Mary? The human Mary. Not the Mary of the statues, not the Mary of the stained glass windows, not the Mary of doctrine. All of those are wonderful, beautiful, we need them. But sometimes we can forget that Mary was also one of us. We could put Mary on such a high pedestal way up here that she almost just seems removed from my day-to-day experience. I go, well, she was immaculately conceived. She never sinned. I sin dozens of times every day. What do I have in common with Mary? She was ever virgin. I struggled with purity. She's assumed into heaven. My body's going to go on the ground and rot for many, many years. So I don't connect with her. And so I think it's important to remember that, yes, Mary was given unique graces, utterly singular, beautiful privileges, but she still was human. She experienced the joys of motherhood, the joys of friendship with Elizabeth, the blessings of walking in God's ways, and she also experienced moments of difficulty, moments of challenge, moments where it was overwhelming. She experienced moments when she had to rush in haste. She had experienced moments when things were dark and not clear. She didn't understand what was happening. The Bible even tells us that. Mary did not understand. She still had to walk by faith and not by sight. And there were moments of complete darkness where all she could do is lean on faith. That's a Mary I can relate to. And I want to give you a couple little nuggets from Mary's life here about that. So let's take a look at... since we're getting close to the Christmas season, can I share a little reflection about Christmas and Mary? Okay, you starting to get Christmas cards in the mail? Do you get sometimes Christmas cards that have religious art on them? Do you ever see religious art? How does Mary look in the manger scene? What does Mary look like in the nativity scene? Tell me about her. What color is she wearing? Blue and red and white, right? And what do her clothes look like? Like they just got out of the dry cleaner. They're just perfectly folded. You know, do you think that's what it was like on that first Christmas night? Beautiful imagery. How Mary's hands? Tell me about her hands. They're like this, right? Or maybe they're like this, leaning over. Beautiful image. I've got a number of these images. I love this beautiful religious art because it shows her ardent devotion to her child. It shows her purity. It's beautiful. But it's not the whole story. If we follow biblically what was going on in Mary's life, consider this. Just consider this here. Okay, here she is in the middle of her last trimester. Roman soldiers show up at Nazareth announcing this big census, and now Joseph has to go down to Bethlehem to be counted. And she's got to go with him in the middle of her last trimester. Now, can I ask you, ladies, what would you think of a move in the last trimester? Is that on your bucket list? That's like my dream. Oh, I just hope I can just go through a move in the middle of the last trimester, right? You know, I got to tell you, I did that to my wife once. I did. We moved from Kansas 11 years ago to Denver in the middle of the last trimester in the summer. Oh, it was really hard. In Kansas summer, super humid. Oh, it was. And I try to cheer Beth up. You know, I go put my arm around her, go, honey, hey, I'm just trying to be like Joseph. Not a good move. But here's Mary. She's got to move, and she doesn't have a nice air-conditioned bus. She's riding on a donkey, probably, 4-day journey. And then when she gets to Bethlehem, what happens? What happens? How is she treated when she gets to Bethlehem? Does the Bethlehem Chamber of Commerce come out and say, oh, it's the mother of the Messiah. Welcome here. We've got a great place for you. That's not what happens. She's completely ignored. She's just treated like everybody else. And she's got to give birth to this child in very austere conditions and put the baby in a manger? I mean, the feeding trough for those animals? Are you kidding me? I mean, imagine, think about how Mary was feeling here. I mean, Mary's probably scratching her head going, wait, what happened 9 months ago? God sent an angel who told me this is going to be the great king, the Messiah, the prophesied one. He's going to rescue Israel and fight off the enemies. He's going to be the holy son of God. And he's treated like this? What happened? Do you ever have moments in your life where you feel like you're not being treated well? You're not being appreciated? Mary is right there with you. Mary felt that way. Do you have moments in your life where your world is turned upside down and you're wondering, why is this happening? This isn't what I was expecting. I didn't think things would turn out this way. And you're wondering, where is God in all of this? Have you ever felt that? Mary felt that. Mary felt that. Maybe you experienced some challenge at work. You got a new boss. Maybe you got laid off. Or maybe some financial difficulty. Maybe there's a problem in your marriage. Maybe there's something going on with one of your kids and it's really stressful and you're wondering, I didn't think it would turn out this way. Or maybe there's some health issue with yourself or someone you love, or maybe you've lost someone you love recently. And your whole world just seems completely turned upside down. If you've ever felt this way, turn to Mary. Because she's not up there in the clouds. No. She's been there. She's been there. And the nativity is just one moment where she's wondering, what happened? This isn't what I was expecting. Now, how do we tend to respond when we experience these moments of things turned upside down? And how does Mary respond? Because Mary's going to show us the way. You know, the Bible only gives us one line about what her response was. It says in Luke 2:19, she kept and pondered all these things in her heart. She kept and pondered. We don't tend to do that. You know what we tend to do? When things don't go our way, what we tend to do is we'll go and just try to fix them, you know? Or we can get really gloomy. Do you ever meet people like that are really bitter in life? They're just like, their life is always so hard and they blame other people. They're just very bitter or they're very gloomy. They're very melancholic. Life is so hard. They're kind of like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh, you know, oh, woe is me. It's so hard. You know, that's not the way forward. Or then there's the type A personality is just like, okay, I'm going to just fix my problems. I'm just going to fix it. I just want everything to be just like it was before. That Mary didn't do any of those. Mary shows us another way forward. The way of real growth and maturity as a Christian. The way of faith. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Luke 2:19. What that verse tells us is this. That the idea of to keep and ponder is used in the Bible to describe someone that experiences a mysterious event. They're not sure what it means, but they're mulling it over. They're trying to understand, what does this mean? How does it apply to my life? So it's as if Mary, as she's keeping and pondering, it's as if she's talking to God about this. God, what just happened here? God, why is this happening? What are you trying to teach me? God, what are you trying to show me? I think that's the key, that Mary had faith that no matter what may be happening out here, this wasn't what she was expecting. No matter what may be happening out here, she had confidence that there's some good God is bringing about in here. She may not just understand it yet. She's wondering, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to show me? You know, so the next time we face a little crisis in our life, a little challenge in our life, or a really big cross in our life, turn to God and say, God, I want to keep and ponder. Mary, help me to keep and ponder. Say, God, what are you trying to teach me here? Because I might not be able to change this situation at work or this thing going on in the diocese or this situation happening with one of my kids or this financial issue over here. I might not be able to change that. But I trust that God may allow those things to happen and he can bring something good. He can use these difficult things for something good here. Maybe he's allowing me to experience some failure. I'm really successful. I usually get really good things done. And now I'm just not thriving like I normally am, and I'm not as successful. Maybe God's trying to teach me to be more humble. He's trying to help me to rely more on him and not my own ability and talent and planning and scheming and skill, but rely on him more. Maybe God's allowing me to experience these challenges out here because he's wanting me to grow in greater patience. Or is it, allow me to endure some suffering, some darkness, so that I can grow in greater trust, to trust him more in my life. Or maybe he's allowing me to experience some suffering so I could be more compassionate on other people who are going through greater sufferings in life. Whatever may be happening out here, I should have confidence God can bring something good in here. That's what Mary did when she kept and pondered all these things in her heart at the Nativity. When her world was turned upside down, when the Holy Son of God enters the world this way, how could this be in such conditions of poverty, humility, and suffering and rejection? You know, I think what Mary does, though, is she comes to see eventually. As she keeps and ponders, she eventually comes to see what Luke's gospel subtly shows us. It's very fascinating. Luke gives us only one line about the whole story of Christmas. Did you know that? Only one line? There's a whole chapter. Chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 is all about Christmas, but really there's only one line about the birth of Jesus. Everything else is about Herod and Caesar, the census, Joseph, the shepherds, all these other things, but only one line about the actual birth. You want to hear what that line is? It's in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Mary gave birth to her son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. That's it. Nothing else. Of all the things Luke could have told us, why do we need to know that the kid was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger? I mean, there's a lot of other things I want to know about, don't you? I mean, don't you want to know, like, what did he look like? You know, was he crying? How did Mary feel? What was Joseph doing? Did Joseph cut the cord? I want to know that. I think that's a very important question. You know, so there's all these things we want to be thinking about. But that's all Luke gives us. Do you know why? See, the way biblical writers tell their story, they often will use key words back to back, and then they'll use them back to back later on to help make a connection between the two scenes. So there's only one other time in Luke's gospel where you'll see those two verbs, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, back to back. There's only one other time in the gospel. You see it here at Bethlehem at the Christmas story, and then you see it one more time. You know where? In Luke chapter 23, verse 53, when they take Jesus down from the cross, what do they do with his body? They wrapped it in linen garments and laid him in the tomb. So you see the connection? Luke's making a connection between Bethlehem and Calvary. In other words, the way Jesus enters this world foreshadows how he's going to leave this world. The story of Christmas anticipates what's going to happen on Good Friday. And the whole point is that Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the true King. But his kingship isn't going to be about worldly glory and power and riches and might. It's going to be about poverty, humility, suffering, and rejection. And Mary is getting a taste of that right there in the Nativity. And as she keeps and ponders it, that mystery is going to be more understood and written on her heart over time. All right, one last. Can I give you one last little thought for Mary? One last mystery? Let's do one of those new luminous mysteries. Can we do that? They're not really new. They're 15 years old now. They're older than my car. You know. So let's talk about the second luminous mystery, and then we'll close. Mary is there at the wedding at Cana. You know the story. They run out of wine, right? Mary goes to the one person who can make a difference, Jesus, and says they have no wine. Jesus comes back and says those mysterious words. You ever wonder about those words? Do you ever wonder about it? He says, woman, what is this to you and to me? My hour is not yet come. This is John chapter 2, verse 4. Do you ever wonder about those words? Does Jesus seem a little harsh? You know, I've had some of my Protestant friends who've said, you know, why do you Catholics give so much attention to Mary? Jesus didn't at the wedding feast of Cana. And you can understand, because from our, you know, modern Western world perspective, it does seem like he's a little harsh, doesn't he? I mean, he almost sounds like a rebellious teenager. Right? I mean, think about it. Imagine some mom is getting dinner ready and says, hey, Johnny, come downstairs. Time to set the table. And then imagine if Johnny comes down like this with an attitude. Hey, woman. Hey, what's this to you and to me? I mean, my hour has not yet come. I've got 30 minutes on my Xbox, Mom. If that was me and that was my Italian mom, bam, I'm in trouble. So what's going on? It's in the Bible. Well, it just must be holy. Well, no, let's just try to understand the scene, right? So Mary says they have no wine. Jesus says those words. How does Mary interpret those words? Does Mary interpret those words positively or negatively? When she hears Jesus say that, does she go, "Now, don't you talk that way to me, Jesus"? Or does she go, "Oh, I'm so embarrassed. Why do you always embarrass me in public?" Is that what Mary does? What does Mary do? She immediately goes to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, she assumes he's going to fulfill the request. So Mary doesn't interpret this negatively, neither should we. How does Jesus interpret his own words? Positively or negatively? When Mary goes off to the servants, does Jesus go, "Hey, wait, Mom, I never said I was going to do that"? No, Jesus goes on and performs the miracle. He fulfills the request. So whatever these mysterious words mean, for Mary, for Jesus, for the Gospel of John, they're not negative. There's something very positive here. Let's unpack what they mean. First of all, he calls her woman. Woman. There's no evidence ever in ancient Greek, Roman, Jewish world of a son calling his own mother woman. You may call another woman woman, and Jesus does that, but never a son calling his own mom. So Jesus must have some particular woman in mind. What woman is that? It's the woman of Genesis. The reading today that we had, Genesis 3:15, the woman sins in the Garden of Eden, but yet she's going to be the instrument of redemption. Because the first prophecy in the whole Bible comes in Genesis 3:15. It's about a woman who will have a son who will defeat the devil. He will crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus is identifying Mary as that woman. And that woman, Mary, has the son, Jesus, who will defeat the devil. That's what the woman is. What about the hour? For Jesus, the hour, this is a big theme in John's gospel. There's this theme about this hour that's coming. It's almost here. When is it going to be here? And you keep reading John's gospel. What is this hour all about? In John's gospel, it's the hour of Jesus' passion and death. It's when, in John chapter 12, in this hour, it's when the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on the earth, over the earth, and he will make the ruler of this world be cast down. In other words, it's the moment when the Son of God will defeat the devil, when the serpent will be crushed. So these two images go together. And Jesus is saying, my hour has not yet come. Yet here at the garden, at the wedding in Cana, it's coming on Calvary. But I want to draw your attention to the words in the middle. What is this to you and to me? In Greek, tiamoi kai soi. This is a Hebrew idiom that's translated into Greek in John's gospel. It basically describes two people looking at the same thing from a different perspective. Don't worry about all the Greek and Hebrew. Just know it's describing two people looking at the same thing from a different perspective. Mary comes and asks for wine for the wedding feast. And Jesus is basically saying, what is this wine to you and to me? To you, for you, this wine is just about providing more beverage for the party. For me, if I perform this miracle, this wine means so much more. If I perform this miracle, this will be the first time I reveal my glory and my divine power publicly. And if I reveal my power publicly, then people are going to start believing in me. And I'm off to the races. My public ministry is launching right now. And so it's not just about helping this couple. It's about the beginning of my public ministry. But if I perform my miracle and I have people starting to believe in me and I begin my public ministry, it will mean the beginning of the end. You see, Mary, when Jesus was a 40-day-old baby, was given an extraordinary prophecy in the presentation scene. That man, Simeon, do you remember that story? He comes and reveals to Mary that one day this child is going to be hated, opposed, plotted against, and killed. A sword will pierce him, and it'll pierce your soul also, he tells Mary. So Mary has the burden of this prophecy, knowing that one day Jesus, her son, is going to grow up, be hated, misunderstood, opposed, and killed. I mean, so just imagine that. And here she is, she's just at the wedding feast this day, and she says, oh, they ran out of wine. She goes to Jesus, hey, they have no wine. And all of a sudden Jesus says, what is this wine to you and to me? You think this wine is just about helping for the wedding feast? But Mom, if I perform this miracle, then people are going to start believing in me, and that means my public ministry begins. And if my public ministry begins, Mom, then you're no longer just Mom, you're woman. You are woman, the woman of Genesis 3:15, whose son is now going to go and defeat the devil. And if I perform this miracle and begin my public ministry, Mom, my hour that has not yet come, it's about to come. That hour, the clock starts ticking toward that hour. Are you sure that's what you want, Mom? Did you ever wonder about what Mary was going through at that moment? If that were me, And I heard all that, and I'm putting all the pieces together. This is going to lead to that? Oh, my goodness. If I heard that, I would be like, oh, it's okay. Well, you know, they don't need wine. We'll just serve Kool-Aid. Lemonade, you know. Arnold Palmer's maybe or something. You know? But that's not what Mary does. Mary doesn't skip a beat. She immediately goes and says, do whatever he tells you. I'd want to cling on to Jesus for myself, but Mary gives him and sends him. So these are just a few wonderful little insights we can take away from the Gospels, from the New Testament, when we come to know and love Mary biblically, that we could see her humanness more. So what I just shared in that the last half was based on this book here I wrote called Walking with Mary, A Biblical Journey from Nazareth to the Cross. This is a book where I'm just looking at Scripture and just drawing everything we can learn from Scripture about Mary and what she was going through. What John Paul II called Mary's interior pilgrimage of faith, her interior journey of faith, what was going on inside step by step. I identify 9 key moments where God is inviting her to surrender more, to love more, to trust more. And one of them was there at the Nativity, another one's there at Cana, and there's 7 others that I look at there. But this is the one that really unpacks that human understanding. If you want to know Mary better at that level, maybe this could be a good resource for you. But if you want to just learn more about the rosary in general, how to pray it, where it came from, how do you explain the rosary, along with biblical reflections on the mysteries themselves, you can take a look at this book here, How to Jumpstart Your Rosary, Pray the Rosary Like Never Before. I want to just get a show of hands. Is anyone here familiar with the Mary DVD Bible study that we put together? Jeff Cavins and the Ascension Press, we all put this. If some of you are familiar with this. So we did this a few years ago. This is like a documentary on the Blessed Virgin Mary where we filmed in the Holy Land. And so it's not just about apologetics and not just about biblical teaching on Mary. We were teaching right on location where all these events unfolded. So it's like a virtual pilgrimage, if you will. And it was so amazing to be able to go there along the Sea of Galilee, picturing Mary coming to Peter's house and talking to Jesus there. We went to the visitation, where the visitation took place. We went to Cana, where we got to see some of these stone jars. It was amazing. Two of my favorite moments in the filming was when we got to film at Calvary. Have any of you ever been to Calvary? If you ever get to go on a Holy Land pilgrimage, you get like maybe 7 seconds at Calvary, and then they scoot you along. We had a permit that allowed us to film for like 5 or 10 minutes. And so, and even that was going to be so quick. But then there was an Eastern Orthodox monk who loved Mary, and he heard we were teaching on Mary and doing a documentary on Mary, and he said, you could stay for an hour. It's amazing. I'm like, oh my goodness, we got to see one right there. My favorite story is when in Nazareth, if you get to go, in fact, on my Facebook page, I posted this for today. In Nazareth, they have the first century remains of a number of houses, one of them, which is the one believed to be where Mary lived as a little girl, and where the angel appeared to her. So if you want to picture, where did the angel Gabriel say those words about the Immaculate Conception, hail full of grace, you can look right there. So it's on my Facebook page, you can see a picture of that. But what happened when we were filming, again, we weren't allowed to go into that space. So it's like, it'd be like, you can walk by it, it's like from here, oh, maybe to like back where the cameraman is, like that far away, you can kind of see, oh, that's where it happened. But I really wanted to go in. I kept asking the guards, is there any way we can go in? He goes, no, no, no. And then I heard that the abbot who was in charge of the basilica, he was an Italian abbot. And I'm half Italian, and I speak Italian. And I also know how Italians are with rules. You know, like, così, così. So I thought, I want to talk to the abbot. And so I'm speaking to him in Italian, telling him about my relatives in Arezzo, and we're just catching up. And I said, well, we're doing this documentary. Is there any chance we could go film inside? And he goes, well, no, we don't really allow this. And, oh, but is it possible? Because I think it would really help open up who she was for people if we can go inside. And, well, it's not structurally safe, but maybe if I go with you, we can go for 5 minutes. We got to go in. He let us stay for 20. And I remember, I'm like a little kid. I'm just like touching the walls, and I'm trying to teach. I go, I can't believe I'm right here where it took place. So anyway, this is a great resource if you want to just get a visual tour. I know a lot of families use this to show their kids, and it's part of a Bible study that can be used as well, so you can check that out.